John chapter 9. We're going to continue worshiping our God together as we study his word. Follow along with me, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read through this entire chapter, and then we'll dive in. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He said, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have already told you. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him. Yes, that is humor, isn't it? They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." We're all familiar with the concept of blind spots, and we all have them. We lack self-awareness, and I can illustrate that in my own personal life in a number of different ways. My wife, for the 19 years of our marriage, has frequently battled with chronic migraines and regular migraines. And there was a period of time after the birth of our daughter, for several years, where those were very intense and they were very regular, and sometimes they would last. I'd go to work in the morning, I would call a sitter to come and help with the young ones, And I would come back 8 hours later, and she was still in the darkness in the bathroom with a migraine, couldn't take any sound or would just be sick, or couldn't take any light or she would be sick. And in those particular days, we were very concerned. We were searching high and low, neurologists, chemical therapies, everything we could possibly try to find out. And then she was tracking everything that could potentially be a trigger. So she had thorough notes of everything she ate in the day, what time she ate, everything that she did or how much she slept. And she was keeping track of all that so that we could find out, is anything throwing the switch and creating some of this so that we can avoid it? And at one point in the process, she discovered, much to her dismay, that it looked like one of the triggers was chocolate. And that's like her love language. That's like a food group. And so she was parting with her favorite food group. And so we would go places, and she would just have to utterly avoid chocolate. And I remember being at a rehearsal dinner with my wife, a very close friend of ours. And, you know, it was time for dessert, and so the menus came out, and the waiter came and said, here are our options for the evening. And, you know, my wife, just as an aside, when she does one thing, she's doing many things. She's never just doing one. I just do one thing, but she's doing multiple things at the same time. So she can read a menu and be multitasking at the same time. She can read a menu and be thinking, oh, angel hair pasta, we need that for this weekend. Or, you know, looking at the menu and thinking, oh, Carolyn loves chicken salad. It's Carolyn's birthday. All kinds of things are going on in her mind, just multi-track. We can't bring the kids here because there's no options for them or it's too expensive. So she's doing all this stuff at the same time. I, on the other side of the table, am doing one thing. I have a rifle shot focus on one thing. Get something delicious. That's the only thing that's going through my mind. And so when the waiter comes to the table and says, well, one of the options that we have tonight would be the double chocolate waffle with ice cream and chocolate syrup, my decision was over. I mean, my whole process of finding what was delicious was complete. And so I went ahead and ordered that, and I felt great about my order. I was really excited until the waiter left. And I looked to my wife, and she had this smile on her face. You know, that smile that kind of says, I love you, but really, you know. It probably just said, but really. I'm not sure the I love you was even there at that moment. And I looked across, and I saw two of her closest friends and our closest friends, and they were going to give me the evil eye, just showing me what I had actually done. And I felt terrible. Right in that moment, I felt terrible for having not realized, don't order the double chocolate waffle right in a time like this. I felt terrible for ordering, and I felt even worse for eating every bite of it. Because at that point, it had been bought by the family. This is a stewardship issue. I mean, they can't just leave it here. This stuff is going to melt. It's going to be nasty. Okay, fine. Right, but Jesus interacted with people like me all the time. People who lacked self-awareness. People who should know better. People with major blind spots and moments where they should have known. Right, and that's what we're seeing kind of here in John chapter 9, Jesus dealing with people like this. The passage is about fundamentally seeing with new eyes. The passage is about gaining a right kind of self-awareness, knowing who we are before God, acknowledging our great need of God, admitting that, and opening ourselves up to receiving his mercy. It's about humble people finding hope in Jesus and finding help in Jesus. And it's not difficult to detect right at the beginning from the outset that there is a relational tension shot through our passage. There's conflict in our passage. So there's this tension. You know, sometimes we use the expression in our culture that the atmosphere was so thick you could cut it with a knife. There's something like that, I think, in John chapter 9. You can cut the tension. You can cut the conflict with a knife. There's a good bit of conflict. There's conflict through multiple different avenues, horizontal relationships and conversations, so you can sense there's conflict between the Pharisees and the person who was born blind. There's conflict among the Pharisees themselves and the townspeople. They're pushing all against one another on what to think about what just happened. And yet there's a more ultimate undercurrent. There's a more systemic conflict that's driving everything else. Everything else is derived conflict, and this is the one that's causing all that other tension. This is the tension that's upstream of all the other tension that we see in our text. You know, one of the terrible ways to engage in marriage relationship is to argue through the children. Right, it's sort of, it's marital conflict indirectly where you're lobbing bombs over, but you're doing it through, by means of the children. So for example, you might say, you know, son, you wouldn't be behind on your homework had it not been for, insert here something that was her idea, right? Or something that was your spouse's idea. So you wouldn't be behind on your homework and now we can't go watch the movie had you not gone to that all-day ACT prep class last Saturday. Now, you say that knowing ACT prep class wasn't his idea. He wasn't passionate about ACT prep class. That was your spouse's idea. And so it's a left-handed way of saying, you're the reason we can't go to the movies, right? It's below the belt. It's not good. It's bad marriage, right? And we try to avoid that. And yet there's a sense in which that's what's happening here in the text. There's conflict that the Pharisees are bringing to the man born blind, but he kind of has nothing to do with it. He's sort of just there on the receiving end. Sort of collateral damage is the fact that he's on the receiving end of their hostility, because there's backstory here in this situation. All the elements, in other words, all the elements for conflict were here. They were present before this guy was healed. But his healing was the lightning rod. His healing through the switch. His healing on the Sabbath, mind you, and by this man of all people, that's what led to this conflict. And so the backstory is this. Jesus becomes a problem from day one of his ministry with the religious leaders at his time. In the first century, he becomes a problem. The very first miracle that he has in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, he turns the water into wine, he extends the celebration, and the very first thing he does right after that is he starts making a whip. And he's about to go to the temple and use it. And he's about to start turning over tables in the temple and publicly criticizing, indeed, publicly rebuking the religious leaders. And according to the function of the temple at that point in history, what Jesus was doing was really vandalism. He was destroying what we're using this place for. But in Jesus' mind, the truth of it was, this was reverse vandalism. He was cleansing the temple. He was wiping, as it were, the graffiti off the walls by turning over the tables of the money changers. He was cleansing the temple. Right? Because the real vandalism, according to Jesus, is you defaced the temple. You defaced the worship of God. You profaned his holy sanctuary. And so if it seems like when we're reading through John 9 that these guys woke up on the wrong side of the bed, just realize that there's backstory here that's led to this kind of outbreak and this conflict. Because they've been receiving reports ever since the beginning of John's gospel about this man. He's working miracles, he's gaining influence, he's breaking the Sabbath like it's going out of style. He's just doing all kinds of things that aren't popular. He's making himself equal with God, that's a huge problem. Rumors are going around that people are starting to think that he might be the Messiah, and they're saying, time out, there's no way he's the Messiah. We've drawn pictures of Messiah on whiteboards all over Palestine, Sunday school classes, week after week. This cannot be the guy. Because the guy, when he comes, he's going to blend in with temple furniture. He's going to rub shoulders, frankly, with guys like us. We're going to like him, and he's going to like us. We're all going to be on the same team together, and he's going to usher in an absolute revolution. He's going to oust the Romans. He's going to sit on David's throne and dominate from there to the ends of the earth. And quite frankly, they were right. I mean, that is all over Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Messiah. But what they didn't know is that there was going to be a second coming of Messiah, and that's when he would sit on the throne and dominate to the ends of the earth. It's not what he would do the first time. He would be humbled and rejected, give his life as a ransom, and then rise from the dead. But they were confusing the first and second coming. They were confusing Christmas and parousia, Christmas and the return of Jesus, the first advent and the second advent. And they're convinced this cannot be the Messiah. And while they mumble on and on and on about why this isn't Messiah, here comes another Sabbath, the only day in Jewish law that it's against the law to perform healings like this, and Jesus wakes up on the Sabbath itching to work a miracle. You can see how this has started to get really annoying. And that leads to this kind of tension. But the chapter doesn't open with a tension between Jesus and his identity and the Pharisees. the question actually comes at the very beginning of our text, and it's a theological question that comes from Jesus' own disciples. It's a question about the relationship between a person's sins, their specific sins, and their particular sufferings. Look at that at the beginning. In verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So it's a multiple choice question. Jesus, what, explain this. Is it option A, he sinned, hence the blindness, or is it option B, his parents sinned, hence the blindness? And I think we'll find generally in Scripture that God doesn't do well with multiple choice. It's going to be either option A or option B. You might remember the incident in Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua comes upon this mighty warrior who's got a sword in his hand. It's unsheathed, and he's holding the sword in his hand, and Joshua comes up to him, and he says, are you for us, or are you for our enemies? Option A, with us. Option B, against us. And the warrior says, no. His first word of response is, no. I am commander of the army of the Lord. In other words, it's not option A, it's not option B. There's a third option. Actually, fun fact, I'm in charge. And it's more proper to say, you're with me, than for me to say, I'm with you. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. By the way, you'll want to take those sandals off because you're on holy ground. That's how he responded. It was a third choice. It wasn't one of the two in this dichotomy that was created by Joshua. Similarly here, Jesus rejects the limited terms of the question and how it was framed, and he offers them option C. You see it, verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned. It wasn't option A or option B, his parents, but option C, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And there's a kind of theological parenthesis, I think, in our text right here on the relationship between personal sins and particular sufferings. So this is kind of an aside here, the relationship between personal sins and particular sufferings. I say it's a parenthesis because Jesus isn't going to go into thorough detail to develop a full-blown theology of the relationship of suffering and sin. But I think there are some important implications for us to stop and track with Jesus along this way and think about some of the implications of the relationship between these two things. So let's think together for just a minute about a few questions. Think with me. Is all suffering a result of the fall? Now, usually if you hear the word all, it's a trip, right? It sounds like you're going to have to say no. But in this case, the answer is yes. All sin is a result of the fall. Put it this way, suffering didn't come into the world on its own. It wasn't as though God created the heavens and the earth, everything was there, and he looked down and called it good, and somebody has cancer. Or there's a famine in this part of the world, or a tsunami is striking in the, you know, in the eastern Atlantic. That's not what's going on. There is no suffering in the world. That isn't here. Suffering is linked to sin. Suffering came into the world on the arm of sin, accompanying and alongside sin, which is why when sin is gone in heaven, suffering of necessity and by definition is gone as well. It's not like both of them have to be dismissed separately. Once you dismiss sin from the world, out goes suffering. Suffering rides along with sin. 2, does Scripture teach the general principle of sowing and reaping, that actions have consequences? And the answer is yes. So sometimes our suffering is connected to foolish choices we've made. Sometimes option A is a real legitimate option. Why is he suffering? Is it because he sinned? There are certain places in Scripture where you find out the answer is absolutely yes. Our foolish choices do connect to things that we experience in life, whether that's choices we made before salvation or choices we've made after salvation. In other words, so we're coming into 2016. My wife and I already know what we're getting each other for Christmas, and it has to do with just fitness, right? We're getting one of those little things you put around your wrist and it tracks how many steps you take. Let's say that my New Year's resolution is, I think the Subway guy did this some years ago where he's going to eat Subway only for the whole year. Let's say my New Year's resolution is donuts all year. Donuts for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'll never see 2017, right? Let's say that that's my commitment at the beginning of 2016. Well, okay, you're never going to make it to 2017. Well, what if I become a believer in February? So let's say I wasn't a believer and then I come to faith in Jesus. I know Jesus. It's February 2016 and I'm also committed to my donut diet only. Well, you're still not going to see 2017. Glad you have faith in Jesus. All condemnation is removed. Your sins are forgiven. You'll be in heaven and you'll be there quite soon. In other words, my faith in Jesus doesn't remove the cause-effect universe that we live in. It doesn't change my molecular biology. It doesn't change the biology of the donut. It doesn't turn donuts into broccoli. Just because I believe in Jesus, it leaves donuts donuts and broccoli is broccoli. There's still this cause and effect relationship in the world, sowing and reaping in the world. That's a real thing. Christian parents and mentors, this is a great place for us to stop and just realize this is part of our responsibility in shepherding the children and shepherding the next generation, is to give them a robust Christian worldview. And part of that robust biblical worldview is sowing and reaping. Son, baby, actions have consequences. Read the book of Proverbs and be wise. Don't be foolish. Gospel doesn't necessarily form a barrier against the natural temporal consequences that flow from personal foolishness or flow from personal sins. So all this just to say, just because Jesus didn't choose option A in John chapter 9 doesn't mean that our specific sufferings are never connected to life choices. So what about the parents' situation that he brings up? Where who sinned, him or his parents? Is there ever a connection between parental foolishness or parental sins and suffering that's experienced for a child? Well, let's just think about it this way. Were it possible for us to stand with Jesus looking at an infant with these kinds of symptoms? And I looked these up online. Heart problems, poor coordination, deformed limbs and fingers, problems seeing or hearing. Those kinds of symptoms. And we said to Jesus, who sinned? Him, this little boy, or his parents? Jesus might say, in that case, he might not say neither, as he says in John chapter 9. He might say, this is on his mom. This is fetal alcohol syndrome. This child had nothing to do with the life he's just inherited. This came straight down through biology. This comes straight through foolish choices and sinful choices on the part of his mother. So with those qualifiers in place, though, let's come to Jesus' main point in his answer that he gives here and ask one more question. Does Scripture teach that each experience of suffering in my life is owing to a specific sin that I or my parents have committed? And the answer here is no. That's why Jesus answers, and it was not that this man sinned or his parents. That's not the reason why he's blind. It has nothing to do with personal sins or personal foolishness or parental sins or parental foolishness. This is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, it's not right for us to assume that particular sufferings in a person's life, my life or others, are linked to specific sins in my life or other people's lives. You can almost hear Job's accusers in the way that this question is asked. This assumption, this hidden assumption of the disciples is basically this. 1 pound of sin gives you 1 pound of suffering. We're looking at 2 or 3 pounds of suffering, so where's the sin? It's a hidden assumption. But look, if 1 pound of sin always and invariably yields 1 pound of suffering, if that's the way it is in the world, 2016 is going to be a terrible year for all of us. If it's this much quid pro quo, this for that, I see that sin, I have to answer it with this judgment or this punishment. It's going to be a horrible 2016 for all of us because we sin every day in thought, word, and action. We sin every day in motive, speech, our works, what we do, what we desire. So Jesus says this isn't a sowing and reaping thing. Not in a way that he erases sowing and reaping, but that's not what's going on here. I have other purposes in this man's trial, and this leads us to what happens next, namely the miracle. The miracle. Look at verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he's going to connect the healing of this man's eyes and his sight to him being the light of the world. Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Remember what we said last week, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He perfectly displays God's glory, God's heart, God's attributes. Perfectly puts that on display. We find out in Colossians. He is the fullness of the Godhead in a body. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And in God's word, we see both his transcendence and his immanence, his high exalted status and his nearness, his holiness and exaltation and his humility and his relatability and his accessible nature. He's close. He's personal. He's a personal God. You know, we have an expression about how some people come into the world with a silver spoon in their mouths. It's not a compliment. Right, usually means it's almost impossible to be around this person because they have so many requirements of those who would stand around them, just this list of rules and things that have to be just perfect for me to be happy, right? That's not what we see in the Gospels in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't wear transcendence on his sleeve in the Gospels. He's not constantly notifying people, you know, holding up a D, distance, difference. There it again, difference between you and me, between me and the rest of you. He doesn't wear transcendence on his sleeve. In one sense, I almost wanted to playfully call this, behold, the God who spits. He is the image of the invisible God, and he's spitting. I mean, does this fit into your category? You got to make it fit, because it's right here in the Word. The God who spits, the God who is Jesus' everydayness. Is one of the reasons he was rejected and doubted by many of the people of his contemporaries and locals, including members of his own family. Why would people say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is that where you said that he was? You think he's Messiah, and he came from where? All right, or, oh, is this the carpenter's son that you're talking about? And you think he's Messiah material? I mean, the coffee table he made was great, but it's not that great. You could just see he was an everyday person. He spits on the ground. He makes mud. He's making tables. He's making chairs. It's not wowing the whole world. A lot of the people locally are saying, seriously, I just don't see it. He didn't write a Messiah on the bottom of the table that he made. He wrote Jesus Bar Joseph, made by Jesus. I think about it from another angle. Come at it from our own sense of pride, because I think there's an application point for us here when we think about what Jesus is doing, spitting on the mud, making the mud, and wiping it on his eyes. Would you be humble enough to be healed by having God rub spit and dirt on your face in public? Or are we above that? Remember when your mom would lick her finger and wipe your face? I remember my mom sometimes doing that when we were in church, and she just wipe on my face. I'm like, Mom, I'm 16. Stop. This should have ended long ago. That is not right. I mean, I can wipe it off. Just point, okay? It's gross. But Jesus isn't just wiping something off. He's putting something on. He's spitting in the ground. He's making mud, and he's rubbing it on this man's face. And think about the fact that this isn't standard practice. It's not like, hey, this is the way I heal. If you want to be healed, this is what I do. No, in a lot of other places, he just puts his hand, a clean one. No spit, no dirt. I'm just going to lay my hands on you and everything's going to be right. Or other times, he just speaks it. He just says, go home, your daughter's fine. Why couldn't this be that guy? You know, if I'm jumping into John chapter 9, I'm thinking, why not just lay your hands on me? Why not just say, you're well? Why'd you have to get the spit involved? Why'd you get the dirt involved? Why do I have to be the first guy who's spit on by the Messiah? It's not as though this is the way that he always has to operate. I think that one evidence that we grasp the need that we have for the grace of God and his mercy in our lives is that we aren't preoccupied. We're not overly preoccupied with how he does it. In my life or in other people's lives, and maybe even more notably in other people's lives, how did he get them there? Now, ask the question, how desperate are we for the deliverance that God alone can bring? How desperate are we? Because we can respond in one of two ways, at least. On the one hand, there is no way God is going to rub spit in my eyes in public. Or on the other hand, we could come at it from a humble perspective and we could say, he spits now, I see forever, bring it. Wipe it. Do whatever you need to do for me to receive the mercy that I need from you. Lord, and maybe for other people's lives, maybe it's the same story. Father, do whatever you need to do in my son's life, even if it's humiliating to me, even if it drags our family name through the mud, if it means he sees, bring it. Spit, mud, the works. Do what you need to do. Give him sight. Is this our approach? Are we humble enough to receive the mercy that he offers? Consider one more angle on this miracle. Something else that's not standard operations for God every time that he heals a person, and that is here, Jesus includes obedience in the process of receiving the miracle. Go wash. Look at verse 6. Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with saliva, then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He didn't go to the pool with sight. After the mud and spit, he was still blind on his way to the pool. He's called to obedience. He's called to respond. He's called to embrace God's call, God's command in this way. And this passage isn't just, here's a big idea, I think, at this point, is this passage isn't just about physical healing. It's about something much deeper than that. This passage isn't just telling us God has power to heal physical ailments. It's perfectly true. Yes, he does have power to heal physical ailments, but the main purpose of this passage becomes clear at the end, that it's not about physical blindness and it's not about physical healing. There is a deeper natural-born blindness in John chapter 9. There is a deeper natural-born blindness than the one that greets us in verse 1, and there is a deeper healing than the one that we discover in verse 7. And this physical healing, which is a real event in real time, becomes a kind of parable to the deeper story. And the deeper story does involve God's standard practice calling for a response. When God heals spiritual blindness, standard practice is respond. Repent, believe, go wash in the pool of Siloam. You may be familiar with an old hymn, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Do you want to be free from your passion and your pride? And it says, come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, Jesus said. And he goes and he washes in the pool and he comes back seeing. He's healed in verse 7, and then in verse 8 through 12, when he's asked about the change, he testifies. Great Commission hasn't yet been articulated, but that's not going to be necessary. What else am I going to do? I have to tell the people in town what this Savior has done. I can see. Oh, what a beautiful story of how when we receive grace, the overflow is evangelism. The overflow is mission, is communication, is testifying to the grace we've known from God. And so word begins to spread about the healing, and which awkwardly doesn't lead to a town-wide celebration, a party, but it leads to the next thing, which is an interrogation. You see, so many things that don't follow. Why an interrogation? The first thing out of the Pharisees' mouths in verse 13 as we come into this new section of this chapter, the first thing out of their mouths isn't, congratulations, we are so excited. You can see we have passed you in town all these years, ever since you were a wee little lad, and we passed you in town and you've not been able to see up from down, and now you can see. This is awesome. So tell us what happened. That's not the tone. That's not the spirit in which these questions are asked. They don't even ask a what question, what happened. They ask a how question. It's a policy procedure issue. Tell us how this happened. Well, you see, he made mud. He made mud. It's the Sabbath. He made mud. That's a violation of Code 14, page 496, Article 3, paragraph 4. This is where they went. Immediately, code violation, and he can't be from God. Immediate verdict is issued. This man is not from God. And then some of the others started to say, well, hold on. Let's not make a summary judgment here. Only God can work miracles like this. How do you explain this? Because as it stands right now, this man, it looks like this man genuinely was blind. He certainly can see now. He's telling us our eye colors and how long our beards are. He's telling us stuff he wouldn't otherwise know. So how do you explain this? Because right now, the man who healed him is standing in pretty good company. Moses, Elijah, there are worse people in the world than these guys. And this is the company that he's standing in so far. We can't say this man is not from God this early. So the Pharisees' next approach was to question that he was blind in the first place. Call in the parents. Maybe this isn't the same kid. Maybe he just looks a lot like him, but it's not the same kid. So the parents come in and they confirm that he was, in fact, this really is our son. And we can assure you he was born blind. But then you can sense that tension that you can cut with a knife because they back away from identifying that Jesus did it, or that it was a good thing overall. They don't want to comment on any of that, and they back away, and the scripture tells us why they backed away. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. They sensed that tension, that palpable tension, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, ostracized, isolated from the culture and from the community. And this is, right at this transition into verse 24, this is where this man becomes one of my favorite no-name characters in the whole Bible. I love this man. I just, first chest bump in heaven is me and this guy. Can't wait. Because he is witty. He is deliciously sarcastic in his response to the interrogation of these Pharisees. I mean, they pull him back in and they say, Jesus, we just want you to know, okay, so you're healed, granted, you were born with this, granted, but Jesus had nothing to do with this, and he's a sinner. And he says this in verse 25, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. In other words, you guys can argue the theology. Here's what I can tell you. Yesterday, I couldn't see. This morning, I couldn't see. Now I can. There's a fundamental change, and it happened when this guy put mud on my eyes, and he sent me to the pool, and I came back, and I can see. And then he even says, as the text goes on, and they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I already told you, and yet you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Why are you asking me again? And then he's just, I can't interpret it any other way but sarcasm. Why would you, I mean, I already explained to you how this happened. Why are you asking, oh, you want to be one of his disciples? Don't you love him? That is awesome. And so then they mock him in verse 28 and 29, and he openly, right there in front of them, manifests astonishment that they're unwilling to see what has obviously happened here. Who's really blind? It's the sort of feeling that you get as you transition from verse 28. He's looking at them and saying, how do you not see this? This is so clear. Look at what he says in verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. And then he introduces them to just basic theology. I mean, everybody in town knows this. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but anyone who worships God, he does his will. God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him and said, are you seriously going to try to lecture us? Do you know how long we've taught theology? There's no way you can teach us anything. Do you see where the real blindness is? Where the real hostility and darkness and veil is in the text? He goes on, and then in verse 34, they're talking about his ignorance, and then it comes to my favorite movement, I think, in the entire text, is verse 34, leading into verse 35. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? John Chrysostom, the famous theologian and preacher from the fourth century, captured this turning point in John 9 with these words. The Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him. Luther said famously that to engage in the mission of the gospel, the believer must become profane. And by that, he was drawing on the Latin word profanum, which means outside the temple. The believer must leave the temple to go in God's name. Jesus doesn't call to the nations with a bullhorn from the temple precinct. He goes out into the highways and the byways and he finds outcasts and he calls them to the feast. This is the shape of the gospel, and we're seeing it right here. The religious leaders cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple finds him out there in the highways and the byways. What a picture of Advent. What a picture of the heart of God in Christ. Christ's purpose in coming to seek, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to seek and save that which was lost. As we turn to the final corner of John chapter 9, it becomes clear that the story points to deeper realities, true blindness and true sight. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So he still doesn't fully see, if you will. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And now he sees everything. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's Jesus saying, this isn't just about physical sight. The point of this text is deeper. Some of the Pharisees heard him and said, "Oh, so we're blind? Is that what you're saying?" And Jesus turns it on them and says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." It seems when you back up and you see this final landing point of the text from verse 35 on, it seems that the narrative with respect to the blind sinner in verse 1 and the narrative about the Pharisees' response to Jesus are progressively heading in opposite directions. One is going from light to more and more light, and others are going from darkness into deeper and deeper darkness. You can see this progression in the way that his eyes are being opened throughout the text. The man born blind, verse 11, Jesus is just some guy who spits in his eyes and tells him to go to the pool. And so he goes. Obviously, he doesn't know he's Messiah yet because he's going to ask that at the end. So tell me where Messiah is. Jesus says, he's right here. He doesn't see everything, but he sees, okay, you spit in my eyes, I'm going to the pool. Verse 17, he's more than that. He's a prophet. He has a direct audience with God. So now he's seeing a little bit more clearly the identity of Messiah. Verse 33, Jesus is from God. Verse 35, Jesus is the Son of Man. In verse 38, I believe. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and he worships him as God. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are moving in the opposite direction, beginning their problem with the question of timing. It's a timing issue. You can't work a miracle on the Sabbath, verse 16, and saying he's not from God in verse 16, and then leading to an all-out opposition, brazen contradiction, and calling Jesus a sinner in verse 24. They're blind, and they don't even know it. They lack that fundamental self-awareness. They don't see this blind spot. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." And in that way, friends, John 9 is an ironic story. It's a tale of irony because the blind are seeing more and more clearly, and the seeing are becoming more and more blind. Completely unable to see the identity of Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, we're all born blind. We are all born blind. The light of the world is shining, shining in all of his glory, but we can't see it. Don't understand it. Apart from a miracle of God's grace, he doesn't look any different or any better than cars or sports or vacations or personal preference or sex. He doesn't look any better or any different than those things. And in our natural humanness, we just don't understand what all the fuss is about. Glad he came. Seems like a really good guy. Some really good teachings. Great example of love. Glad that it helped some people to believe in him. That's all we see apart from God's grace. We don't see light until God says in our hearts, "I'm the light of the world." And when he says that in our hearts, the lights go on and suddenly we see. He touches our spiritual sight and he sends us to the pool of repentance and faith, and we come back seeing who he is, seeing what he's done. Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. This is how we come into the world. Foolishness. There's no way I'll serve him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see Christ? Do you treasure him in your heart? Do you see what all the fuss is about? Do you see his identity, his person? Do you have this most critical, most fundamental self-awareness? I think you know when you have this awareness because it starts to feel like the beginnings of sight. And there again, just remember your conversion, the beginnings of sight. I'm starting to see, I just have to read another chapter, starting to see more and more. He's a prophet. Actually, no, he's more than a prophet. He's more than this. He's doing the works of God. He is Messiah. And suddenly we see and we know and we worship. Oh, church, let's behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's not miss the purpose of John's gospel. He tells us the purpose of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, that we might believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing we might have life in his name.